We also have a Good Friday service this Friday. What time is that, Tracy? 6 p.m. Good Friday service. I think it is helpful to have one because it is so easy for us to take for granted the suffering of Christ. We watch Hollywood's movies, and quite frankly, I've never seen one that didn't need to be screened. No pun intended, but you have to sift out the stuff that Hollywood has inserted for effect versus what the scriptural record says. So this Friday at 6 p.m., invite a friend and let's go over what prophecies had been fulfilled in Christ in his life and death and burial and resurrection. But specifically that Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago, when he took upon himself all of the punishment that your sins and mine deserved. I'll tell you what, I think it is a good thing to remember with tears in your eyes what Christ has done for you. And he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He died so that you and I might live with him forever. He paid the price that our sins deserved. Some of you have come out for what is typically called Palm Sunday before, the Sunday before Easter, but most people know it has something to do with palm branches, but there are a few clues around the sanctuary. Kids marching in with these things in their hands. So there are some of you thinking, well, it has something to do with palm branches. Maybe we're going to have a dinner of hearts of palms afterwards. Maybe we're going to eat, maybe it's a coconut palm. We're going to have coconuts, little umbrella drinks or something. No. That is not what we celebrate today. A lot of people do struggle with it. Some people see this time of year as simply a reflection back to a Jewish celebration that went on for centuries before even Christ was born. It is far more than that. I would like to share with you a little background and significance of what happened in that spring day of 30 AD, though. You see, when Jesus came into Jerusalem during that Passover festival in 30 AD, there may have been millions of people there. Josephus, an eyewitness historian contemporary with Jesus, noted sometime after this that there were specifically over 2 million people in attendance at Passover. So Jesus, as he comes in to understand this messianic fever, was at fever pitch. Everyone on these major Jewish holidays was anticipating the day, perhaps, that the Messiah might present himself to his people. Millions of people had come from all over the Roman Empire in the time of Christ to celebrate something that was memorialized, an event that happened some 15 centuries prior to the appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem's courts. While the Jewish people had been captive in Egypt for 400 years, God was mapping out a very unique and special plan for their deliverance. Can I tell you this? When you or I are stuck in the middle of a situation, it is hard to remind ourselves sometimes God already has a plan for deliverance. God already knows how this is going to turn out. We fret and frazzle and worry about things we have no control over. Often the Lord allows these things to test us just to remind us upon their resolution that He is still God. He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. I might not be speaking to you individually today. How many of you have never had any trials? How many of you were buried in trials just this past week? Amen. Amen. Bad stuff happens to good people, and it's not because God doesn't love you. He does. Satan hates your guts. And understand this. This is the essence of spiritual warfare, to rob you of the joy of your salvation, to ensnare you in daily chaos and controversy. Understand he's planting division in your home and in your heart, trying to upset you every way and any way at all spiritually that he can. The nation of Israel knew something of bondage and trouble and trial and tribulation, but God had already mapped out his plan for deliverance. The Lord sent a series of plagues upon ancient Egypt that were brought by the hand of Moses and his brother Aaron. These trials against Egypt, these plagues that God had put upon them so that his people might be set free, culminated in the death of the firstborn in every household. But God told the Jewish people, The angel of death is coming. This last and final plague, which will purchase your redemption, is coming. So if you want the angel of death to pass over your house, you be sure to take the blood of an innocent sacrificial lamb, and you take that lamb's blood and you put it on the sides of your door frames of your house and over the top. And the angel of death, seeing that substitution, that death of an innocent animal, the angel of death will pass over your house. And that's where the term Passover came from. It predates the time of Christ by nearly 1,500 years. And the Jews, all 15 of those centuries, had been celebrating the day that God delivered his people because the blood of an innocent lamb covered their houses. Well, that is a perfect opportunity then for Jesus to come into Jerusalem, isn't it? As the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not on your doorposts and your lintels of your house that need blood covering. It's you and me. Amen? It's our sins that need to be washed away. That's what this Passover celebration is all about. The day that Jesus triumphantly walked into Jerusalem, showing himself to be their Messiah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They'd been celebrating the memorial for 1,500 years. Now the reality of it walks into Jerusalem's gates and the people recognize him for who he is. And they say things that we will read about in this morning's study that we should still be singing today. The only way a family could be saved in the time of Moses was to slaughter a lamb, mark their doorways with his blood as God had commanded. You see, when God says, I have a plan for your life, we have to do this according to God's plan, not yours. When we tell people Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him, some unbelievers will say, that sounds narrow. But that's the only way that God has ordained for man to be saved. You say, well, I want another way. Too bad. There's only one way. It's like saying, I want to go to Pueblo. Great. Take I-25 south. Well, I don't want to take I-25. Then you don't want to go to Pueblo. There's only one way to get there, okay? That's the most convenient. Just head down the highway. I want to go east. That's fine. You will never hit Pueblo. Never, as long as eternity exists, you will not hit it. There are not many paths to God. It's the greatest religious myth there is in the earth today. There are many paths to God. Its corollary goes like this. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. Really? It doesn't matter what you believe? You think God is letting David Koresh get away with that excuse when he showed up in Hades, in the resting place, and standing before God? I didn't know any better. I think Satan has zeal. It's misplaced. I think Hitler had zeal. It's misplaced. The Jewish people had zeal. It too was misplaced. There are not many paths to God. There's just one. Jesus said, I am the way. And the definite article in Greek points out a singular and new, unique identity. There's no other way to be saved. Jesus himself prayed in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to accomplish the salvation of mankind, is what he was speaking of, then let this cup pass from me. There wasn't. Jesus died for your sins. Buddha did not. Muhammad did not. These may have been great guys. Confucius, great guy, great philosophy. You find his philosophy in fortune cookies all the time. He who sling mud lose much ground. Oh, how profound. How about some scripture to base your life on instead of a fortune cookie? But there are lots of people with fortune cookie faith out there. And on the back of the fortune cookie little thing, it's got your favorite lotto numbers. Really? We place faith in so many things today, and God wants us to place our faith in him because he sent his one and only son to pay the price that your sins and mine deserved. So you either saved because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered your home and your heart, or you'll never see heaven. You say it's narrow. Yeah, it is. It's also right. Nothing wrong with being dogmatic if you're right. It's when you're wrong that you'll look like a fool. But Jesus said that he is the Son of God, and there is no other. The angel of death had passed over the house of Israel. The angel of death has passed over us. Jesus has taken away the, the curse of sin and death by his own blood. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who is this Jesus? Is he a carpenter's son? Yes, but he is more than a carpenter's son. Is he a prophet? Yes, but he is more than a prophet. Is he a teacher? Yes, but far more than just a teacher. If that's all he is, he has that in common with many people that have lived and died over the ages. But he is the Son of God. Muhammad never claimed to be that. Buddha never claimed to be that. Confucius never claimed to be that. Even Father Abraham of the Jewish race never claimed to be the Son of God. Only Jesus did. Who are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Jesus. 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 Satan hates God's plan of salvation so much that we even use the name of his own son to curse with. We don't use Buddha's name. Why? There's no power in that. We don't use Muhammad's name. Nobody's ever cursed using Muhammad's name. Now, if you draw a cartoon of him, they'll cut your head off. But nobody ever thought of cursing with his name because they couldn't care less. There's no power. There's no power in the name of that prophet, if he was indeed a prophet. But Christ, we curse using his name. We use the name of his father as if it were a trivial thing. And he's the creator of the universe who sent his son to die for you and I. Never, never, never profane the name of God by using it as a curse. Bite your tongue off before you utter those words. More than a prophet, more than a carpenter's son, more. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God and Son of Man. The prophecies that the Messiah would present himself to the nation of Israel as its Savior went back nearly 6 centuries before his birth in Bethlehem's manger. If you would like to turn in your Bible to Psalm 118, Psalm 118, starting in verse 24. When you get there, say, Amen. The rest of you are really slow, right? Get some cheater tabs. You know what cheater tabs you can buy for a couple of bucks at the Christian bookstores? I use them, but then you yank them too hard, it just tears the pages of your Bible. Anyway, Psalm 118, verse 24. It was written before the collapse of Israel's monarchy in 586. So it predates the time of Israel's true king coming into Jerusalem by nearly 600 years. Look at verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And there was anticipated in this prophetic writing, and that's how the Jews always understood this psalm. It's looking forward to the time that the Messiah comes. On some particular day in history, he's going to show up. When? We don't know. But at some point in time, God is going to enter the human arena. God is going to put on human flesh and walk amongst us and do miracles like nobody's ever done before. This is the day. What's it going to be? A day of joy, a day of gladness. The triumphal entry of Christ. This should be a day of joy for you. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Verse 25, O Lord, save us. You know how you say that in Hebrew? Hosanna. Hosanna. That's exactly what the crowds roared as Jesus came in on the back of a colt of a donkey in Jerusalem in the spring of the year 30 AD. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we'll find that on the lips of the people in Jerusalem as Jesus enters in 30 AD. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God and he has made his light shine upon us. Didn't Jesus describe himself as the light of the world? It's in fulfillment of this psalm, Psalm 118. With boughs in hand. What? These palm branches. With boughs in hand, the prophecy went. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will give you thanks. You are my God and I will exalt you. You see, the psalmist had no idea that when the Messiah would come, that generation would see it and rejoice. But more than that, they would praise God for the sending of his son. That's what this time of the year should be all about for you and I. Not Easter egg hunts, not bunnies, not jelly beans, not chocolate rabbits. Don't get me wrong. I love all of those. It has nothing to do with Jesus in Jerusalem in 30 AD, his death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing to do with him. So buy them, that's great, but be sure you celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's what Easter is all about. And Psalm 118 and verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures how long? Forever. Forever. God always had a plan for mankind's deliverance. Before the earth was formed, God had a plan. God had a plan for your life and mine. It's not by accident you're here this morning. God has designs on your life. I know that you may not know what they are. But God in Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans that I have for you. What's implied in that is you don't. You're not God. God says, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good, to prosper you, to bring you to an expected end. Good plans. Your life's mission is to find out what God's plan for your life is. You're here in this season of life. You are here against the backdrop of history at this specific moment in time because God has an unfulfilled purpose yet for your life. Are you pursuing finding out what it is? You should be asking God every day, what do you have for me today? How can I walk in the perfection of your will? What do you have? Who do you want me to bless? What can I pray for? Psalm 118 reminds us the nation had long anticipated their coming Messiah for 586 long years. And so when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in the week of Passover in the year 30 AD, the people recognize that which escaped their religious leaders. The people knew the prophecies. The people knew someday a Messiah was coming. And so when Jesus came in with a record of all of the miracles, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. There was a buzz throughout everybody in the land who this Jesus was. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And so when he finally presented himself in Jerusalem's gates, they quoted this much anticipated psalm with great joy. There's no greater joy than to live in the moment the prophecy is fulfilled. To see it with your own eyes. You could scarcely believe it. The Son of God, the Messiah, he has come. Chronologically, what follows after Psalm 118 was written is found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, where we're given a specific time frame. God finally, hundreds of years later, revealed a specific time frame as to the coming of his son. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, I want you to just follow the chronology. It says up here, Daniel 9:25, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Stop right there. Put some parentheses down and write Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, where we're told the exact year. We know when this happens, not only because of Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, but because of archaeology revealing to us plates and tablets that were written by these ancient Babylonians that refer to this very event. It's historically verifiable. So the Daniel prophecy goes, no one understand this, from that issuing of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the anointed one. How do you say anointed one in Hebrew? Messiah. Mashiach. You don't say it with a gutter in the back of your, probably don't need to clear your throat, but HaMashiach would be the anointed one. We pronounce it Messiah. How do you say it in Greek? Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' last name is not Christ. That's his title. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. But Messiah and Christ are simply two different language words for the same exact thing. The anointed one. When the anointed one comes, the ruler, when he comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, there's going to be, this is a very Hebrew way of defining a period of time, 69 weeks of years. For those of you that are really good with math, what is 69 times 7? You didn't Google that already? Come on. What's the problem? 483. I could do that math in my head. 483 years. In other words, from whenever that decree was given, and we know the year, it was March, April of the year 445 BC. We know that historically. So we know we've got the starting point now. 69 weeks of years after that decree was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus I to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes in the front door, going to be 483 years. They operated, both the Hebrews and the Babylonians, off a lunar calendar of 360 days. So let me just do a little math for you. And in fact, I've done the math for you here on this next slide. Daniel 9:25 marks out 69 weeks of years. So 69 times 7 is 483 years. But those are lunar years because of the Babylonian and Hebrew lunar calendar, 360 days. But if you do that math, 383 years times that number of days, it's 173,880 days until the Messiah walks into Jerusalem. The religious leaders should have been able to go to this and say, we know these dates. We can anticipate the very moment that he comes into Jerusalem. We should all be looking forward to it. So it'd be 173,880 days till the Messiah arrives. Everyone should have been gearing up for this for decades before. The Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. Are you ready? Is your heart in order? Is your home in order? Let's worship the Lord because the Messiah's coming soon. Sooner than we anticipated. He's coming again, by the way. Can I just tell you that? Can I give you a heads up? While I can't give you this kind of chronology and arithmetic about the second coming of Jesus Christ, I can tell you this, it's coming. Just as sure as his first coming was announced by the prophets, so also the Bible predicts the second coming of Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. Most people in the world are not going to be ready. They're not going to be prepared. No man knows the day or the hour, Scripture tells us, but the signs of the times are all around us today. Jesus is coming again. You say, well, I don't believe it. That means you don't believe God and you don't believe the Bible. But look how accurate the Bible's been so far. Let me just follow you through the math here. So we've got, if I can do this math, anybody can. It is not a question of when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. I'm about to prove to you the exact year that he walked in, and time of year for that matter. So there are 483 days, or 483 years, times 360 days per lunar year, 173,880 days till Jesus shows up. So what I did is I took 173,880 days, and I divided them up by our solar calendar. On our solar year, there's 365 and a quarter days per solar year. That's how long it takes for us to complete one orbit around our sun. The quarter of a day is where our leap year comes from. That's why we had a February 29th this year. It's a leap year. And that's where that quarter comes in. Every 4 years, we add an extra day. So if you do the math, then you come up with this 476 years until the Messiah comes. 476 years till the Messiah comes from the dating of that decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Next slide. The day the decree was issued in March, April. That month goes from mid-March to mid-April, 445 B.C. There's your reference in Nehemiah. So, let's take the 476 years that we just came up with and subtract the 445 B.C. that the original document was written in that allowed the rebuilding. Do the math there, as I've done, and you come up with 31. In other words, 31 A.D. that Jesus marched into Jerusalem? No. There is no zero year when you go from B.C. to A.D., so you have to subtract 1 year. Jesus walked into Jerusalem in the year 30 A.D., March, April, mid-March to mid-April, 30 A.D., right at Passover. Ta-da! It's no more complicated. Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. I did this on the back of a napkin sitting in a restaurant. I didn't even have a calculator. I couldn't even Google it. If I can figure out when Jesus came the first time, why couldn't they? They didn't want to. The unlearned masses may not have known the chronology, But the religious leaders did not want the Messiah to come and take and usurp their place. It was out of jealousy and envy. Scripture tells us that Jesus was betrayed into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. But God had a plan. God had a plan. The death of Jesus would be necessary. So the year that we come up with is 30 A.D. Jesus died in the year 30 A.D. He came into Jerusalem at the start of Passover week, 30 A.D. The math is so simple. If I can do it, anybody can do it. The religious leaders should have been able to identify the very day that their Messiah would walk into Jerusalem, offering himself as their Savior. I think they did not want to know. The next scripture that comes to bear on Jesus' first entrance comes out of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. We'll put it up here on the screen for you, but I would like you to follow through. Not only do we know the day that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, but we know how he would come in. It wouldn't be in a limousine. He wouldn't pull up at Jewish International Airport in his personal 747 jumbo jet. He wouldn't arrive by cruise ship at the port of Eilat. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem." Boy, I don't know how rowdy your personal praise and worship is. But I read scriptures like this. There's just something inside of me. Let's go, yeah! Let's praise the Lord together. We tend to be way too subdued. And you go, yeah, but you don't want to get emotionally out of control. Yeah, that's not the problem. It's being too in control that's the problem. It's not being obedient to Scripture that's the problem when it sets examples like this for us. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey," singular, "on a colt," singular in the original language, "the foal of a donkey." Who came into Jerusalem from mid-March to mid-April of the year 30 AD at Passover, accepting the worship of the people and presenting himself as Messiah to the nation? Who did that historically besides Jesus? Who came on the back of a colt of a donkey? Yeah, Jesus. Muhammad? He didn't like donkeys. He rode camels. He didn't come in on the back of a... He wasn't there. In fact, this is 600 years before he was born. Confucius? Nah. Buddha? No. In other words, none of those guys are messianic candidates because they don't fulfill God's plan. He promised how his son would show up. He promised the coming of the Messiah and prophesied the very day that he would come. They should have rejoiced on that day. Indeed, they did. 400 years of prophetic silence closed out the Old Testament between the closing of the Old and the opening of the New Testament. As empires fell and empires rose, God was preparing humanity for the coming of his Son. Can I tell you, that's what he's doing right here, right now. He's preparing you and I for the next coming of his Son. We've got some older people in the room. Few older than myself, but I don't think any of us are old enough to have seen the first triumphal entry of Jesus. Were any of you there? The good news is you can be there for the next one. He's coming again. There will be another triumphal entry. I'm not sure that we'll have palm fronds in our hands when he comes, but we'll be proclaiming him as the Son of God, Messiah that he is, and Savior of the world. And we'll read about that here in just a moment. All of these historical prophecies came to a head on Passover in the year 30 AD. With that in mind, would you turn to Matthew chapter 21, the New Testament? While you turn there, let me just mention that all four of the gospel records give an account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the spring of that year. All of them were impressed enough to mention it. In Matthew 21, starting in verse 1, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" I remember in the Wild West days what the penalty for horse thievery was. Don't know what exactly it was in Jesus' time, but he's asking his disciples to go donkey napping. "I want you to go kidnap a donkey. Okay, that would take a big step of faith for me to even do that. But if Jesus said, steal a donkey, okay, I'll steal a donkey. And if anyone says anything to you, you tell him that the Lord needs them. Oh yeah, that'll go far. Some guy comes out of his house and says, why, you want to tell me why you're stealing my car? The Lord has need of it. Right. I'm calling 911. Stay where you are. That doesn't usually wash as an excuse for why you're stealing something. But Jesus said, if a guy asks, you tell him, I need it, and they'll give it right away. This verse 4 took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. So Matthew says, look, Scripture's being fulfilled. Scripture's being fulfilled. That's why Jesus asked us to do this. Guys, don't you remember? The disciples did and went and did just as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Colt will follow its mother anywhere. And they placed their cloaks on them and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd, the millions of people that were there, spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches. Palm Sunday, ta-da! They cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went on ahead of him, and those that followed shouted. And what are they shouting? Psalm 118. Hosanna! Save, Lord! Save! I'll tell you what, I think some of the greatest prayers of Scripture are the shortest. Save me. How about Peter sinking in the waves after he'd walked on him for a short while, took his eyes off of Jesus, wound up sinking in the stormy waves. And he said, Lord, help me. Save me. Save me. Very powerful prayer, very short one. The people are saying, save. But the impression from the original language is, save now. Save now, please. Would you save me? I don't think the people fully understood that they needed primarily to be saved from their sins. That's your first and greatest need is to the present day. You need to have your sins forgiven. If you're not believing in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, who are you believing in? You're trusting in what? Your own righteousness? If there was any other way to be saved, Jesus said in the garden, Lord, let this cup be taken from me. You can't save yourself. You can't hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad, because God's standard is what? Perfection. From the womb to the tomb, have you been perfect? Anybody in here willing to stand up and admit that? Anybody? Then we've all just confessed our need of a Savior. So your first prayer should be the same as was uttered here on this triumphal entry. Lord, save me from my sins. Save me from my sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All. There's nothing you can add to that. Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished. You can't add anything to that. Keeping the law, that counts for nothing. Ball busted every one of us. Hosanna, save. But Hosanna came to be known as an exclamation of praise. They were probably thinking, save us from the Roman Empire. Save us from our circumstances. Save me from my indebtedness. Save me from this disease. Save my son from the incarceration of the demons in his life. We have many needs and we ask God to save us from them all. But understand your greatest need is personal salvation. But I think this is an appropriate prayer that comes from the heart of a child. Save, save, save me, Lord, in every sense of the word. Save me from the physical things that attack me. Save me from the spiritual onslaught. Lord Jesus, save me from the financial setbacks. Lord, save me from my circumstance. Save me, Lord, from myself. Hosanna, that's what Hosanna means. Save. Don't do it tomorrow. Don't do it later. Save now is the thrust of the original language. Hosanna. They are praising who? The Son of David. Verse 9 points out to us. Son of man, Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting all of these messianic psalms because they're saying Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and asked, who in the world is this? Oh, you don't know Jesus? Can I tell you about him? He's more than a carpenter. The religious leaders think he was born in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? No, he was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, in fulfillment of Scripture. They've made a mistake. They've tried to undermine his credentials, and it was a lie. Luke as well, in chapter 19, as he records the triumphal entry, he points out the Lord has need of this animal. Isn't it interesting to you that the creator of the universe would need anything? What do you need a donkey for, Jesus? Huh. I don't know that he needs it, quote unquote, so much as he desires to use it. And I bring up that point of difference because what of yours might Jesus want to use? What of you? Your time, your gifts, your talents, your abilities. What does Jesus have need of in your life? You may not have discovered that yet. It starts with the laying down of your life before him. That's where it starts. But then as you go through your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, as you go through this life, he's going to point out things to you. Jim, I need that from you. Jim, you see that sin over here that's still clean? Yeah, I need that. You see this circumstance that you've been fretting over, Jim? Yeah, I need that too. You see this illness, you see this setback, you see this disappointment, you see this discouragement? Yeah, I need that, Jesus says. Don't hold on to anything when Jesus says, I have need of it. He desires to take from you the burdens of life. But when's the last time you gave them to him instead of wrestling with him yourself? Jesus has need of these things. Let him have everything today. Well, Luke has some interesting additions to this. Could you turn right of where you're at into Luke chapter 19 for just a moment? I just want to point out one. I hate to send you on a rabbit trail all over the place. This will be the last dozen or so times I have you flip to different scripture. It won't be too bad. You get through today, you'll be a Bible scholar. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, as he records the triumphal entry. Not only does he point out in verse 31 and 34 that the Lord has need of this animal, but if we can pick up the context in verse 37, when he, Jesus, came to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, quoting Psalm 118 there, verse 26. Peace in heaven, glory in highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. To them, Jesus was nothing but a troublesome Nazarene carpenter / self-taught teacher. And they despised him. So they're saying, wait a minute, all of these crowds, they're saying that you're the Messiah. You better tell them, I'm not the Messiah. Rebuke your disciples. Verse 40, I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. Why? Because this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This isn't a day where we're shy and quiet about who the Messiah is. He's finally come to town. He's here. We're ready. We're waving our palm branches. And if people tell you to shut up and be a little less emotional and worship about the Lord, tell them, take a hike. You don't need to take that. Don't let anybody criticize you for your enthusiasm. They criticize you out of jealousy. They're dead. You're not. They resent it. So you know what? Raise the roof. Just raise the roof in your praise and worship. This should be a joyous season that Christianity enters into on an annual basis. If we stay silent, the very stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day. Everybody should have known. 173,880 days later, Messiah's walking in the gates. Get ready. They should have known. And that's what Jesus is weeping over. They had failed to study the Word of God. They could have known. They should have known. But they didn't. Don't ever let Satan make you lazy about the study of God's Word. It'll tell you things and unlock secrets that have never been seen before. As the Holy Spirit of God directs you, as He speaks to you, as He reveals things to you. But nothing more important than the appearance of the Messiah in the town of Jerusalem. This very day, Jesus said, if you'd have known what would have brought you peace. He's the Prince of Peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. That happened, by the way, exactly one generation later, 40 years. Year 70 AD, the Roman troops under Titus Vespasian's son, who was emperor at the time, came and destroyed the temple, burned Jerusalem, and over 1.1 million people lost their lives. Josephus, who was an eyewitness, said rivers of blood flowed through the city streets. They had killed God's own son. And they said, well, let his blood be upon us and our children and our children's children. And God said, okay. Sometimes you get what you ask for. So be careful. Verse 44, Jesus prophesied, they will dash you to the ground, your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of who's coming to you? God's coming to you. Jesus is God. You've got to deal with it. Can I go to heaven and believe in Jesus and not believe He's God? No. No. He is God in flesh appearing. That's what He came to exclaim to the people. He is here. He has come to give His people peace with His heavenly Father. He has come here to forgive us our sins and to prepare us for His next coming. What are you doing to prepare yourself for the next coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many hours this week did you read your Bible? How many hours this week did you pray? How much time did you spend in praise and worship besides at church? What are you doing to bring the kingdom of God to pass? Peter says that you and I can have a part in speeding its coming. What are you doing your part? Maybe there's a part of me that says maybe you're the holdup. Maybe if you were reading more and praying more for the second coming of Christ, maybe it would happen faster. So get on with it. You don't want to be the one that says, oops, I didn't pray for it. So I guess I was a holder. You and I, we can speed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read about that in 1 Peter. Speed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by being obedient to what He's asked us to do these last days. John's Gospel is the only one that specifically points out that the people were waving palm branches. The Greek word is phoenix. You say, well, that sounds a lot like the word phoenix. Yeah, it is. Same exact word in the original language. The phoenix bird was a mythological bird according to Egyptian mythology that rose from its own ashes every 400 years. It had been 400 years from the close of the Old Testament to the opening of the New Testament. 400 years of silence. And now one would come, a phoenix that would arise from his own ashes, metaphorically speaking. As Jesus raises from the dead. The phoenix bird was always used in early Christian circles as a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Phoenix branches were what was waved. It speaks of His death and burial and resurrection. And because He rose from the dead, can I tell you this? He's coming again. He is coming again. It's almost like a game I play with my grandkids at the house. Ready or not, here I come. I hear Jesus saying that to His bride today. Ready or not, here I come. I want to be ready. Matthew chapter 25 gives a whole chapter of example of people that weren't ready. Make sure that you're a part of the crowd that is ready, that anticipates His coming. I would like to share with you Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, because of the victory that was given us, the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. It says in Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. That's right. Jesus walked into Jerusalem in 30 AD and God's appearing to you. In Christ, all of the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Ooh, you are perfect as far as God's concerned. That's radical. Because I'm looking at you. You're not perfect. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. That's your true identity. Not the things that encumber your flesh. Paul said, in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. All of us can say amen to that. But I've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And then continuing down to verse 13 of Colossians 2. And you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. Having canceled the written code and its regulations that were against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. It would culminate with the cross, but it didn't stop with the cross. It didn't stop with his burial. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we celebrate historically every Easter. He triumphed over everything that we'll ever face in this life by the cross. So when you remember triumphal entry, remember that you have been given fullness in Christ. So his triumph is yours. You say, well, it doesn't feel like it. Well, yeah, there's a reason the word feelings aren't mentioned in the New Testament. Okay? Get a grip. You walk by faith, not by feelings. Amen? Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you like movie sequels? Star Wars comes to mind. Came out here a couple of months ago and people were standing in line for days to get to watch the Star Wars sequel. Get a life. You know, I like Chewbacca as much as anybody. I like playing with lightsabers. Like I have one. No. Sequels. Biblically, there's a sequel to the triumphal entry. And do you know what it is? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 19. The triumphal entry, the sequel, is what that whole chapter should be called. Revelation 19, verse 11. Oh, can I just share this with you? I saw heaven standing open, John says. And there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is what? The Word of God. Should be all the reason you need to study daily the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the sequel to the triumphal entry. This is the next appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is that going to occur? Well, according to him, soon. Soon. Interesting, the word that's used in the original language there, three times we're told that he's coming soon, means when it starts, it's going to happen quickly. Once the ball gets rolling, it's going to gather steam and pick up speed like you wouldn't believe. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What happens when Jesus comes? Not only does he deal with the nations of the world and their wars and weaponry. In Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I know some teach that Satan is bound today. Really? Then why does he need to be bound in Revelation 20? If Satan is bound today, can I just say that his chain is way too long? Satan's not bound. You say, well, what about the binding and loosing that Jesus talked about with the disciples? You need to look at the original language there. It says, whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Jesus has given the church delegated authority. That's what that means. Power to trample on scorpions and snakes and trample underfoot the gates of hell. Absolutely. It won't be against his church. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, Christ will reign over every nation, people, tongue, and tribe on this planet. Finally. Finally. Aren't you sick and tired of TV and commercials and sports and politics and corruption and death and wars and crimes and violence? And it just seems to be going from bad to worse, doesn't it? Boy, you want to get good and depressed? Just watch the evening news. They seem to scramble to come up with anything good at all. So at the close of the news caption, oh, somebody found this cute little fuzzy puppy. Isn't he cute? He's going to the Humane Society. You should adopt him. Yeah. That's great, because everything else is a bummer. Everything else is a bummer, so we got to parade out some poor little poodle, you know, hoping that people feel, oh, here's some story of a good Samaritan that finally did something good. Yeah, but the world is trapped in the snares of evil. It will be delivered soon. These crowds that had proclaimed their hosannas, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, 5 days later would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Make your choice up today whether you're going to shout hosannas, save now, and surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus, or are you going to be a part of the crowd that says, crucify him, crucify him, because there's only two crowds. There's only two crowds. You either accept him as Lord and Savior, thank God for his first appearing and his soon to come second appearing, or you're part of the people that took the hammer and the nails and affixed him to the cross. It's your sins and mine that have crucified him. So if he's not your Lord and Savior, I would just invite you this morning to make him Lord and Savior. How can I be saved? You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Can it be that simple? Yeah. Well, don't I have to join a church? You should, but that won't get you saved. Well, do I have to get baptized? You should get baptized, but that's not what saves you. Well, maybe if I throw a buck in a plate when it comes by, then I'll be saved, right? You don't have enough bucks. Wages of sin is death. The story doesn't end with the Messiah's death and burial. Let's see what next Sunday brings, shall we? Let's stand together and close in prayer. God is good. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves us.